It would be great if you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. If you've one of the Blue Church Bibles, that's on page 1025. I've adjusted the programme a little bit. I had thought I would continue with 2 Corinthians, but with the ending of term, and also, to be honest, the coming of Advent, I thought, no, we'll leave the beginning of 2 Corinthians 3 for next term. And what we've done is to draw up a little series on most of Luke chapter 1 to take us into Christmas. So let's hear God's word from Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Oh, Father, we pray that your word would speak to us this morning. And wherever we're at in our spiritual lives and journeys, we ask that we would know you better through it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. If you're not a Christian, I wonder whether you ever just ponder whether Christians are really as certain as they sometimes seem. Looking in from the outside, sometimes Christians can just give the impression that it is all absolutely 100% clear and certain, they're totally assured of it. And you're looking at that and you're thinking, I just don't get that. I just don't see how someone can be that sure. I just don't see how they've got the evidence for that. Isn't there this reason why they shouldn't believe? Because of rotten things happening in the world? And what about the existence of God? And what about people who say we can't believe the gospel? How can they be that sure? And perhaps you're thinking to yourself, I don't really believe that they are. I think what they're doing is effectively, it's as though their inner life is a sort of set of rooms in a house, and what they're doing is putting all the things that would stop me being a Christian into a cupboard in the basement and then putting a padlock on it and never letting those things out, but always knowing that they're there. Sometimes people think that to be a Christian is to have no doubts at all, and Christians can give that kind of impression to each other. And indeed to people who are not Christians. And maybe you've met Christians who just seem to swan through life and just never show any sign of any kind of doubt at all. Actually, the great opposite of faith is not doubt, but unbelief. Those are the two things that are opposites, faith or not faith, belief or unbelief. And actually, a lot of Christians, quite a lot of the time, are affected by doubts of different kinds. It certainly happens to me, and it happens to a number of you because you share that with me and we've talked it through pastorally. And I know it's true of many others, including some of the most energetic and steadfast Christian leaders that I've ever heard or met. There was a Canadian poet, I forget his name, who said, "Mosquitoes buzz round my faith." And what he meant was that there were these mosquitoes, and he described them as being like doubts. And I think that's the experience of many Christians. And if you're looking in from the outside, that is actually how many Christians live a lot of the time. Think of a time, perhaps, when mosquitoes have been buzzing around you, perhaps just one mosquito. Do you know how it is in the summer? It can be in this country or somewhere else, and you're trying to get to sleep, and there's one mosquito in the room, and it's buzzing around, and you can't sleep, because you know as soon as you do, it's going to come and bite you, and there'll be a nasty wheel in the morning. I remember once we were on holiday in the west coast of Scotland, and we thought we were going to go out and play by the stream. The children were quite young, and we'd seen the stream, and we thought it would just be great just to go and play there. It wasn't very far from the place where we were staying, and it was just beautiful, and it was a beautiful day, and we got all the staff, and we got all the troops there, and it was all quite an effort, and we sat down, and we thought, oh, we're going to have this great afternoon, and 30 seconds later, this swarm of mosquitoes. It was like something from Winnie the Pooh. It was a black cloud, and it was kind of going overhead, and it saw us, and went vroom! You can ask Debbie afterwards, it really felt like that. I'm not exaggerated, and they just came upon us. And we fled. That was the end of that afternoon. I think we had an afternoon inside playing games to escape from them. If you are a Christian, I wonder if you know that mosquito experience. That's just one mosquito of doubt. Perhaps at times it feels like a whole black cloud, so you can think of nothing else, and your faith becomes almost inoperative because of it. You know, the Bible takes such concerns really seriously. The authors of the Bible were sensitive, pastorally minded people, writing to real people like us, with the same kinds of doubts and issues and problems to do with faith and to do with the whole of life. And they write to us to help us. And that's certainly the posture that Luke takes right at the beginning of his gospel. We're not going to look at the whole gospel, obviously. We're just doing a little series for Christmas. But he is writing this introduction to the whole gospel. And he's writing for people who want to say, like the apostles, when he records it in chapter 17, they say, oh Lord, increase our faith. Or to the man in Mark 9 and verse 24, who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Writing for people who, yes, have a relationship with Jesus, but would just like at times to be a bit surer about it. And also for writing for people who don't yet have a relationship with Jesus. And for you, the mosquito cloud is one of the things that keeps you from that. Because you're thinking, well, it can't be true, and it's just a set of myths. And of course, the Christmas story, it's a lovely story, isn't it? And look what it's done. It's generated a season of goodwill where we're a little bit more nice to people and give a little bit more money to charity and have plenty of really nice food, and everyone gathers as a holiday, and we escape the winter by doing fun things and giving presents and being warm and then going out and getting cold and coming in and getting warm. And so Christmas must be all right, isn't it? But it's just like a story. It's just like a myth. And he's writing for people who would have that sort of attitude to Christmas. And saying, actually, something happened that you can be sure about that is the most important thing you could ever hear of, because it will change your life forever. So Luke is writing, first of all, as a history writer. We can have the first slide, Jack. Let's look at the way he describes his introduction. I mean, in many ways, it's not the most exciting intro to a book, but it's incredibly important. He is setting out his stall, and he's saying, I'm not creating a myth. The ancient world knew all about the writing of myths, the legends of the gods, of the labors of Hercules, all that sort of thing. They knew about myths. They also knew about history. Luke is saying, I'm writing history. Even the slightly convoluted style, and if we translated it more literally, like one of the two of the translations do, it would be even more convoluted, starting with the word inasmuch as, which is a weird way to start a story, to write a history, isn't it? But actually, it's quite similar in style and content to the introduction to one of the greatest Greek histories written by the Greek historian Thucydides, who was very clear that he was writing about events that had happened, that had been researched and recorded, and now were going down on paper, as it were. He echoes that. He's saying, I'm writing history. Then he refers to others who've gone before. Many have undertaken to draw up an account. Now, he's not saying they got it wrong. He's saying they got it right. He's building on their work. He's not alone. There's a whole cadre of people who felt it important to record what had happened. So they'd drawn up an account of things that had happened, being fulfilled among us. We'll come back to that word fulfilled at the end. Then he refers a little bit to the process. How can we be sure that this isn't just things that have got lost in transmission in some way? No, he says, there's been a transmission process. They were handed down to us by whom? People who just made it up around the far side? No. People who are eyewitnesses. People who'd seen it happen. And then he adds that they were servants of the word, so they were people who'd been convinced themselves and had spread this message. So we have Luke saying there's all these eyewitness accounts that have been passed down, and then he describes his own work. Verse 3, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. He's announcing himself not as the crafter of stories, but as an investigative journalist, actually going back to the facts. I found it very interesting that we know from another part of the New Testament, from the letter to the Colossians, that Luke was a doctor. And what doctors are trained to do is to ask questions and to assess evidence and to come to conclusions. And I wonder if he didn't bring some of his medical background to this. And he's asking the questions, who, what, how, and then why? And working through it carefully, as any good doctor would. So he announces his program to be a really thorough historian and to go right back to the beginning. And it's pretty clear to me as I read through Luke's gospel that he had access to people who were there at the beginning or people who'd known people who were there at the beginning. He must have either known Mary or been able to talk to someone who knew Mary, which would have been his source for much of what we find in chapter 1. So he does all this work. He beavers away at it. Now let's be sure that he is asserting that he's writing history. That is the nature of what he says. Now, someone will say, well, in the ancient world, they didn't know the difference. Myth, history, story, all are much the same sort of thing. Not at all. That's just not factually accurate. They did know the difference. Here's a bit of evidence. We can have the next slide. So two historians, what did they say? Polybius said, simply record what really happened and what was really said. Lucian said, history cannot admit a lie, even a tiny one. So right back in the ancient world, it was not a matter of them just sort of blithely going through, not knowing the difference between history and myth and story and invention and so on. It's just completely wrong. Accurate history writing was what some people did. And of course, there were stories and fables, and other people did that. Luke is very clearly putting himself in the first category. And so he decides to do this and to write an orderly account, to order it, to work out what needs to be in, what needs emphasis, what can be left out, so that it's shaped for a particular purpose. Now, someone will say, well, he was trying to do that, but did he manage it? Actually, he did. It's been fascinating to see through the history of the last 200 or 300 years that there was a rising tide of skepticism about whether Luke and other biblical writers were indeed historically, archaeologically accurate. And then there's been a kind of response to that, as people have gone back and said, actually, were they accurate? Let's just look at it. Let's measure it against little bits of archaeology or little bits of other evidence that we can find. People have beavered away at this. Those of you who were here at Eden 30 years ago, we'll remember a very distinguished scholar called Colin Heamer. He'd started off teaching classics, I think, at Manchester Grammar School and had moved to Cambridge and been located at Tyndale House, and he moved from teaching into research. And over years, Colin Heamer, who used to come here on Sundays, in a painstaking way, worked through bit after bit after bit, mostly of Luke's other book, Acts, and checked it. And what he discovered was, again and again and again, Luke got it right. So one little example. the names of the different Roman officials in the different places at different times. Let me try and give an example. I'm sorry about this. It doesn't come from Cambridge. It comes from Oxford. But in Cambridge, the heads of colleges, I think, are all called masters. I think that's right, isn't it? Is that right? Yeah, yeah. Maybe not. In Oxford, they vary a great deal. So one college in Oxford has a warden, another college in Oxford has a dean who's the head of it, that's Christchurch, another one has a president, another one has a provost. There are all sorts of different names. Now, they've been static through time, but imagine if they changed through time as well. Well, what Colin Hemer discovered was that Luke consistently got exactly the right name for the different Roman officials in all the different places for the right time. He also got all the details of the sailing right, the different winds. And again and again and again, Colin Hemer and others who are like it have been through what Luke has recorded and said, where we can measure it, Luke almost invariably is right. And in the places where he gets it right, the counter-argument isn't necessarily that strong anyway, and you can take a choice between them. Now, I'm stressing this because I think just once in a while, it's good for us to go back to it and to remember that the Bible which we have is something that we can trust. And in Luke in particular, we have someone who's done his research well. And that is a great encouragement to us. And if you're coming in from the outside and one of your areas of skepticism is, well, no one can know about these events that are recorded. We can't be sure about it. And they probably just made it all up. Actually, I just think, if you re-examine it, if you examine what really is happening in you, you'll find that that particular mosquito is not one that can sting you. It really isn't. And it may be that if you're a Christian, you need to be reminded of that as well, because at times, for all sorts of reasons, we can find ourselves doubting and just wondering if some article in a Sunday supplement that's been written because they need to fill a bit of space and try and get a bit of attention and has a bit of skepticism about the Bible may be right, and maybe that means the whole thing isn't true. But actually, again and again, these are mosquitoes that don't sting you. They don't have a sting. You can be sure about these things. That's certainly what Luke wanted for the person he was writing for in particular, most excellent Theophilus, who sounds like he must have been some kind of ranking official because he's described as most excellent. And his name means God lover, and it may be that he was someone who came from a non-Jewish background, and he'd come to faith, and he was a distinguished man, but he needed to know that these things were true. And what Luke says to him is, yes, you can be sure that all of this really happened. Let me encourage you to take that into Christmas. Let me encourage you to realize that the events recorded are things that really did occur. And for that to encourage your faith and to remove the sting of one of the mosquitoes that may have been affecting it. You see, Luke operates as a kind of doctor of doubt. We can go on. And one of the areas of doubt that many people have are these intellectual questions that buzz around. Now, not all of them can be settled totally. Not all of them can be take out the sting in some kind of easy way. But again and again and again, when you look at them from a proper biblical perspective, we realize that the sting is much less strong than we thought. And actually, we should just brush it out the way and gaze at Jesus in worship and adoration and certainty and hope. But there are varieties of doubt. And the doubts that people experience are not always just a matter of pure, detached, intellectual puzzlement. Listen to one writer who wrote very honestly about this. "The trouble with me is lack of faith. I've no rational ground for going back on the arguments that convinced me of God's existence. But the irrational dead weight of my old skeptical habits and the spirit of the age and the cares of the day steal away all my lively feeling of the truth. And often when I pray, I wonder if I'm not posting letters to a non-existent address. Mind you, I don't think so. The whole of my reasonable mind is convinced, but I often feel so. Which of you can identify with that? That feeling of praying but posting letters to a non-existent address. Even though rationally you're convinced, but still there's something there that is troubling you. There's a kind of doubt there that is different from whether Luke got it right when he said Jesus was born at a particular time and in a particular place. It's a different sort of doubt. It's more personal, more existential. It can be a doubt about myself, and it can be a doubt about my life. And very often it's the kind of doubt that is there because it just feels as though my dreams are not being fulfilled. It just feels as though life has no meaning. Or it feels as though life is a series of car crashes. It just feels as though there isn't some kind of plan for my life that ends with a happy ending. And that along the way it's terribly bumpy, and I just don't know whether it will be a happy ending. I'm fairly sure that it may not be. And then we take that onto the kind of bigger arc of human history and of what's happening in society and in our world. And again, people feel, well, it's not that Jesus didn't arrive 2,000 years ago. Yes, that may have happened, but it doesn't seem to have made any difference because this is happening and it's rubbish. And that's happening and it just seems to be going in a horrible direction. There's no sense of a kind of overall arching happy story or narrative. And that's where the doubts come from. Now we come back to what Luke says to Theophilus. And just to that little word I skimmed over in verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Because there we find an answer to this other question, this other kind of doubt. What does this word mean? Well, he's talking about events, so the things that have happened. He's talking about Jesus coming and Jesus being born and Jesus living and loving people and then being crucified and then being raised from the dead. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the events of the life of Jesus of Nazareth and his death and resurrection. And he's using this word fulfilled. Why so? What's the point? Now, at this point, if we go on the next slide, we just see Luke in one word operating. Now, I've used this phrase, I don't know whether I really like it, as a dream merchant. Except he's not selling, he's giving. And that word fulfilled picks up something incredibly important from the first part of the Bible, from the Old Testament, which says that, yes, humanity's made a mess of life, and yes, it feels like life is going to be a series of messes and one long mess at the end, even though there are some good bits in the middle. But actually, God is standing over that and saying, I'm going to do something. I'm going to set my righteousness loose. I'm going to come in and I'm going to start putting things right. And again, with different pictures, different phrases, different ways that people express it, different little anticipations, the Old Testament is all about this grand plan to come and put things right. Put them right with God, put us right with one another, put the whole world and the universe finally right. And he says, that's been fulfilled in Jesus. It's not just simply that something unusual happened, with the baby being born in the way that he did. It's not just that it was a very singular life, as a one-off, which then we can learn a few things for. It was the stepping down into our world of God himself, to join us in our mess, to experience our mess, and then to take the worst of it, the guilt of it, the horror of it, into himself so that we could be right and everything could be put right. And God has a bigger dream for our lives than we have ourselves because of this. Imagine asking a three-year-old what the biggest dream they had for their life would be. Ice cream morning, evening, and night? All the toys that they wanted? Imagine the kind of dreams that a three-year-old would have. And compare those to the kind of dreams that a grandparent would have for a three-year-old grandchild. For a healthy life, for a happy life, for friends, maybe for marriage, for some sort of training and career and life. Imagine the contrast between those two kinds of dream. We are the three-year-old child. God is the grandparent. And in the coming of Jesus, a dream for our lives is fulfilled that we could never have had for ourselves. And some of the aspirations of our own three-year-old dreams are fulfilled in it, but they're fulfilled 1,000 times over. They're fulfilled in the plan of God, the loving, caring plan of God, better than the grandparent with the most love and the most imagination in the world you can imagine. That's God's dream for us. And it's being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and as we receive Jesus into our own lives. And that, my friends, is where we go with those other kinds of doubt. Those doubts about life, those doubts about ourselves. This is where Luke brings together the facts of history and the meaning of the facts of history and the real coming of God in Jesus Christ and the difference that it makes. There's real history here. The spiritual medical treatment for our doubt. And there is the fulfillment of the dreams that God has for us. And here there is enough. Luke uses the word certainty. He was an educated man, and he knew he wasn't talking about mathematical certainty. He would have known about Pythagoras and geometry and mathematics and all the rest of it. He wasn't talking about that. And sometimes in Cambridge, people get a bit hung up about this, and they say, well, if you can't prove it to me in a mathematical way, then I can't believe it. And I say, well, how are you going to get married then? Or how are you going to choose a career? How did you choose to do maths? You can't prove that you should do maths. And they go, oh, I suppose I couldn't prove that, could I? And I say, no. You just, mathematical proof's great in its own place. But in so much of life, it doesn't work like that. It can't work like that, or you're just going to be frozen. All you're going to have left is your theorems. Do you want to live like that? Well, no, not really. Okay, so let's talk about how we make decisions in the real world. And in the real world, we can be sure enough to take these kinds of decisions, and there is enough here for us to be sure about. If you're not yet a Christian, ask God to show you. Open yourself, read this, talk to people, bring your questions up. We're very happy with questions here. No problem at all with them. Bring them to us. We'd be delighted to talk them through and to give you a really honest hearing and a good response that's not patronizing but takes it seriously. Ask yourself, is there something else? Some resistance to God that's actually the real problem? And then ask yourself, if a God who has come to earth for you and has died for you actually might be the kind of God who might love you and actually might be the safest possible place for you to put your hopes and dreams. What about those of us who are Christians, and we do struggle with doubt. You have to know, friends, if that's you, you really are not alone. There was a very fine Christian bishop, Stephen Neal, and he said he woke up to her 3 times a week. And this was a New Testament scholar, did amazing things as a missionary in India. Stephen Neal said, I woke up 2 or 3 times a week, and I say to myself, can this be true? George Verwer, one of the most productive, energetic, effective mission leaders of the last half century virtually now, says, I've lived a lot of my life on the edge of agnosticism. You really are not alone if that is who you are. The Westminster Confession of Faith, a great 17th century document, says very helpfully, Faith is different in degrees between persons. Sometimes it's weak, sometimes it's strong, it's still saving faith. You still have a faith, even if there is a dark cloud of mosquitoes that's buzzing round you, you still have that faith. The confession goes on, and it suggests that often and in many ways our faith can be assailed, it can be threatened, can be attacked, and therefore be weakened. We need to be aware that those attacks are happening. And be ready to use the kind of mosquito repellents that work, and some of them are here in what we've looked at this morning. What are the mosquito repellents that you need to use? What are the things that you're sure of that you can throw back at those mosquitoes of doubt? Sureness of the truth of Scripture. Sureness, perhaps, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sureness that God himself has said that he has a dream for you that he is fulfilling, even sometimes as a kind of bump along the way. And it's okay to say to one another sometimes, actually, I'm struggling a bit with this. Could you pray with me? Or I'm struggling a bit with that. Perhaps you can help me again. Sometimes I find when I talk with people that actually it's not the rational problem, the rational argument that's the problem. Sometimes what I find is actually there's something else going on in their lives. And actually, the real problem is with the dream fulfillment thing, because it doesn't feel like it's being fulfilled. But what sort of happens is that the angst over the failure of the dream fulfillment seems to transfer onto something else. And when you start dealing with this pastoral thing, a bereavement perhaps, a disappointment, a loss, a sadness, even a sin that needs confessing, oddly enough, the mosquito of the relation of faith and science or the probability of there being a God, that just seems to lose its edge because actually there's this thing that's there that just needs fresh exposure to the light and love of Christ. And actually from time to time we all find ourselves in a situation of darkness where we have to decide what we're going to do. Are we going to decide in the darkness that there is no light? Or are we going to recall the light that we know? I spent a lot of time over the last year reading about and the writings of a Spanish Christian in the 17th century called John. He was someone who was thrown in prison completely unfairly by some other people who professed to be Christians. And he was held in this ghastly cell in the castle, it was in a monastery in Toledo. It was a cell that used to be a lavatory, so it was particularly unpleasant. And he was lowered into it, and there was no natural light at all. There was a window that you could sort of see a little bit if they moved the door at the top of it. But basically, he had almost no natural light, and he wasn't given any artificial light either. He was given no change of clothes for 7 months. He was brought out for a bit of food, but they would whip him while he ate the food, and then they shove him back in. This is pretty miserable. And while he was in there, he had big doubts. Doubts as to whether God loved him, doubts as to, I'm not sure about the existence of God exactly, but really whether God was real and could be trusted. And these were doubts of agony, a real dark night of the soul. Anyway, after a bit, he was able to escape. And when he did escape, he got to some friends. And they were all worried about him and whether he was all right and giving him a wash and giving him some food and all the rest of it. And he said, no, the first thing I need to do, give me some paper and a pencil. Paper and a pencil or pen? Why? I've got a poem I need to write down. Actually, there were 3 poems. One of them he had on a bit of paper, and there was another that he wrote down. I can't remember which is which, but one of them at least was a poem that he had composed in the darkness about the coming of Christ, about the great plan of God from all eternity, the conversation between the Father and the Son to rescue a people and make them his own. And the willingness of Jesus, the Son of God, to come as Jesus, to become a man, to become the God-man, to be born in humble circumstances and then to die. And it's all he wrote it all. He certainly wrote one of these poems just in his head. That was why he had to write it down. What had he been doing in the darkness? He'd been going back in his mind to the light that had shone into this world through the coming of Jesus Christ. And my best and most important advice to those of you who suffer from doubt is that when you're in that cell of darkness, when there seems to be no light left, When it feels like God is far away and not speaking to you, you turn in your heart back to the light that has shone in the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. You may not be able to write a poem about it, that's okay. But it's that turning back. And that turning back and that welcoming the light again into your soul that is the best solvent of doubt that I've ever known. Let's pray together. Help us, Lord, with that mosquito cloud. Help us, Lord, to return to what we know to be true. We praise and worship you, Lord Jesus, because you really did come. And your light has shone through that. For your name's sake. Amen.